Turning to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 103. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. And then turning to scripture, Romans the 12th chapter, we'll look at that text once again as we did last Lord's Day evening. We considered what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We read once more these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's holy, infallible, and eternal word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we turn again to this passage and consider again the subject of doing the will of God, I want to remind you that our text from Romans 12 comes at that point in Paul's message to the Romans where he is actually going to make practical application for the rest of this book. At this very point, that transition takes place. All that he has said before seems to be predominantly doctrinal. It's filled with the great doctrines of grace, the fall in chapter 1, the fact that all are considered sinful in chapter 2, saved by grace and grace alone, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, justified by faith, chapters 4 and 5, and sanctification that builds on justification, which is really the application of what it means to be a Christian, and doing the will of God. That's the subject that we're looking at this evening. The Christian life, doing the will of God. And that is taught in Romans 6 and 7 and so on. But Paul makes a dramatic turn in the word therefore in chapter 12, and he points specifically at doing the will of God by presenting ourselves to God as this living sacrifice. Now, the last time we looked at that passage, we considered what a living sacrifice meant. We talked as well about what it meant to look at the will of God. What is the will of God? Can we know the will of God? How do you discern the will of God? And I would summarize all that we looked at the last time and remind you that you may know the will of God. It's clear. And it's something that doesn't require some mystical ability or some special glasses or a prophet or some person to intervene. You can find the will of God clearly written in Scripture. And so when we ask, how can we know the will of God? The answer, of course, is Scripture teaches us God's will. He has laid it out there. It's laid out clearly. Just to remind you of a couple of the examples that we talked about. We talked about how can we know God's will for our lives in marriage. I still remember, those earlier years when I would have in my congregation some young people, they would always come and ask me, how do I know that this is the right person? How do I know it's the person to marry? You know, my answer was always, well, what's God's word say? Is this person a Christian? Yes. I said, well, then you're on fine ground, because that's what the Bible says. Christians marry Christians. Believers marry believers. Believers do not marry unbelievers. That's clearly taught in Scripture. That's God's will. And we rehearsed some of those passages where it just clearly says, and this is God's will for your sanctification. This is God's will for you, where the Scripture specifically applies clear teaching about the will of God. But all of Scripture is God's will. We certainly know it's God's will not to steal the candy bar in the store or to sin and steal. But we certainly know it's God's will not to commit adultery. We know it's God's will not to bear false witness, although sometimes I think we forget about that when gossip enters into the picture. But hopefully your conscience will squeeze you when you start doing that again, and you'll remember that you're violating God's will if you do that, because you're bearing false witness. That's one of the applications of that commandment as we've looked at it before. God's will is clear. And here Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We'll look at that in a moment. And discern and test what is the will of God. Paul expects us to do the will of God. And what we read in our catechism in that question, where it says about this petition of the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, it is a prayer to know and a prayer to be able then by God's grace to do the will of God. So we have looked already at what the will of God is this evening. I want to apply that to the situation that we have already studied of discerning God's will. How do we put that to work in our Christian life and experience? How in the Christian life do we do the will of God, not just living a moral life? Some people seem to boil down doing the Christian life to doing good moral things. You know, who kept the Ten Commandments. When Jesus asked him, you know, what does Scripture say? And he says, well, I've kept the law from my youth. And Jesus confronted that, and he confronted the inner failure of that person to really keep God's law. But keeping an outward life of good moral living is not simply the standard that the Bible says, because the Bible says, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that they're to be written where? On your heart. The Ten Commandments are not something that we just check off one by one and say, oh, I kept that one. Oh, okay, I'm okay. No, the Ten Commandments are to be the guide by which we live, and they are to be the rule of our heart for Christian living, doing the will of God, not just some kind of moral life, a good moral life. That's humanism, that's popular, that's the philosophy of our culture, humanism, although I think the humanism of our culture is happy with less than a good moral life. Sometimes I think it's happy with quite the opposite of a good moral life. It's any kind of a life you want to live. I've seen that many times where people will say, well, as long you can do as you please, but as long as you don't impinge upon my freedoms or my personal life. You can live with whoever you want, or you can do whatever you want, or this or that or the other. I'm not going to make a moral judgment, the world says, our culture says, but don't take too much of my taxes and don't impinge upon my freedoms. You know, they want to keep that fence there so that they can do whatever they want. That's humanism. This is not humanism. This is living the Christian life God has called us to in His Word. Now, before we even get into this, I want to give you three words that you can jot down or hopefully remember as a good guide to living the Christian life. Those words are goal, motive, and standard. And you should remember those. I would hope you would. Goal, what is your aim? Goal. Motive, what motivates you? What is it that prompts you to do what you do? And standard, by what standard do you live? And by what standard do you hope to carry out that life that glorifies God? Well, I've given you the goal in those words, glorify God. You know, I hope, some scripture that will flesh out that word goal. The goal of a believer is, as Paul writes in Corinthians, do all things to the glory of God. That should be the goal of the Christian's life. Your goal in Christian living should be living for God, doing all things for the glory of God. That's why Paul writes, whatsoever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's our goal. How do I get to that goal? Well, I first of all have to have the right motive. And that motive has to be a love for God. Because if my motive is not a love for God, there's only one other motive that you could possibly have. That's a love for yourself. Right? A love for preserving the image that other people have of me. A love for putting on a good front so that people will see that I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't bear false witness, I don't, at least they don't see me coveting unless they see me shopping for a 65 Cadillac. An image, a love for self that wants other people to see me as though I were a good moral person. That's not what we're talking about living the Christian life. The motive for the Christian is that anything and everything I do has got one motivating purpose, and that is the love I have for God because of the grace of God in my life for the sake of Jesus Christ, who saved me by his grace. So that's the motive that I must have, and that's the motive that I must have if I do good things for others. I do it because I love God. I don't do it because I want to make people look at me and say, oh, what a good thing he did. So even as a church, if we were to do something for someone else, if we were to minister to some very needy person in the community, if we were to reach out in a tragic circumstance like in a flooded area and send a crew of people over to minister and rebuild and do good things, our motive for that should not be to pat ourselves on the back for the good thing that we did, because that's love of self, that's pride. Our motive should always be, I do what I do, we do what we do as a church because we love God above all, and we want to do what God wants us to do, and we want to do it for his glory. That's our goal. Keep the goal in mind. Keep the motivation where it belongs. And how do I do that? That's the standard. So goal, you have motive, and now you have the standard. And the standard is always written scripture. Written scripture. We are, as we learned last time, to follow written scripture, not our understanding that we impose upon scripture, not the twisting of scripture that is so common today. It wouldn't take long for me to rehearse the horrible downfall of the Presbyterian Church in this country that once was a strong witness for Jesus Christ. And it established one of the finest seminaries in the world at the time. That seminary is over 200 years old. And within the first 100 years of its existence, Princeton Theological Seminary was a bastion of the Reformed faith. Charles Hodge taught systematic theology there for over 50 years. He taught until he retired and died, and I think that was in short order. It was known for its missionary outreach. Princeton Theological Seminary, in the first few years of its ministry, was sending out missionaries to natives in this country, Indians, and ministering among the black communities. We don't get a lot of press about that today, but they were ministering and establishing churches, as well as churches in cities and all throughout this country and literally all throughout the world. But something crept into Princeton Theological Seminary, and in the early 1900s, through the influence of German theology that came across the pond, as they say, and entered into the church here in this country, there came a time when the church no longer believed the Bible as written scripture, but began imposing other thoughts and philosophies on it. And at one point, 1,300 ministers signed a covenant called the Auburn Affirmation. And in that Auburn Affirmation, it was a testimony to the wider church that they said it was not necessary to believe that those five cardinal doctrines, which were inspiration, virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and several other cardinal doctrines, that those were not only to be interpreted as historically they have been interpreted, but there were other ways of understanding them. In other words, the stories were not literal stories, but they were just stories to help us learn how to live good moral lives. They discounted the truth of the Bible. The church has crumbled. That church has crumbled. Its foundation was taken away when they left the written, revealed word of God. And I want to emphasize that because it's so important. And we see it in so many other places today, where some little places and sometimes bigger things are things that we remove. And in place of what God has said, we do what we want to do. The church may not do that. We must hold to God's standard in order to live the Christian life. Now, how do we do that? Well, when Paul says, I appeal to you to know and discern the will of God here in Romans 12, Paul is not saying this is an impossibility. He's not saying that this is some mystical thing that, you know, if you go in the sweat lodge with the Indian and in this mystic trance, it'll come to you. No, he says knowing God's will is something that you will be able to understand and to know. And you can know God's purposes, as many in Scripture are examples to us. They found God's purpose in their life, and they accepted them. And that's what we are called to do, to discover, to know, and to accept God's will, His purposes in our life. And this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer speaks to the revelation of that will, that we may know it and apply it to our lives, as Jesus himself did in his ministry when he prayed, Thy will be done. He submitted to God's will to die on the cross for sinners, lay down his life for his sheep in an act of obedience to his heavenly Father. He did the will of God. And by doing God's will, we see the fulfillment of God's purposes. He works through his will being accomplished in the lives of his people. And God's eternal purpose is realized in our life, in the church, in the fulfillment of his law, in the obedience that we submit to when we submit to his word, as our behavior is governed by Scripture. Think for a moment with me of Job in the Old Testament. You know the story, how he suffered greatly. By God's divine sovereign counsel, Job endured the loss of his children and the loss of everything. And by God's divine command, he still willed Job to do God's will in surrender and in obedience. Did Job rebel? Well, his counselors almost intimated that. There's that whole record and that story of Job's counselors. They weren't giving good counsel, because at one point, toward the end, God had to say, stop talking. And when God says stop talking, they do. And he said, your counsel is no good. He spoke directly to them. God's will. Did Job do God's will? How did he respond? How did he take those circumstances? Think of your own family. If you lost your children, all of them. If you lost your home, your business, if it just was completely destroyed in a moment, would you with Job be able to say the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord? But here was someone who, in the midst of sorrow, trial, knew that God was still good. He does all things well, and submitted to the will of God. And I would submit to you that he submitted to the will of God because he did what Paul is telling us in this passage. You do this by the renewal of your mind. That precedes what he says in verse 2. So going back to our text, he says, I appeal, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be. Here's where he starts transitioning and telling us what to do and what to be. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. You cannot discern the will of God unless you have had a transformation of your heart and your mind. Because that renewal of our mind is that renewal of the heart that enables us by grace to see and to know the will of God, to transform our view of the world and how we see others in it and how we see ourselves in it, how we see ourselves in this world, like Job saw himself as a citizen, not of this world only, but of the kingdom of heaven. And as Paul and Peter himself would write later in his epistle that we are a part of that body of people called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that are dedicated to God. You don't know that unless your mind and heart have been transformed by the Word of God, unless you have been conformed to the Word of God. Conformed to the Word and not to the world. Conformed to the Word of God and not to the world. And when you are conformed to the Word, then you're in a position to understand the will of God and see, as you look at Scripture, what God says to be that which alone is that what you must do to glorify Him. And you will see that God's will governs all of life. It governs you in the shop, in the office, at work, in the home, whether mother or father or children. God's will covers every department of our life, every relationship of our life. All of life belongs to the Lord. Every sphere of life belongs to the Lord. The Christian life is not like the last section of Time magazine. Maybe you don't see that. I don't even get it anymore. But do you remember Time magazine used to come out and it had departments, right? You'd read about the news, or you'd read another department, what's going on in the movies. And then they had two or three pages, maybe, religion. And that was kind of in the back. You know, I think that's the problem with so many people calling themselves Christians. They give God the back seat, the back department. You know, you do so many good things for me, Lord, but I'm only going to give you the back page of my life, the religion department. Don't mess around with my business department. Don't mess around with my relationship department until that relationship begins to crumble. And then I come crying and say, Lord, help me with my relationship. You know what the Lord says? You should have known better, because you relegated me to the religion page like a Time magazine, instead of remembering that I belong on every page. All of life belongs to God. We are God's from cover to cover, or we are not God's at all. We are God's from cover to cover, or we are not God's, belonging to God at all. Looking at God's will from that perspective teaches us to call upon Him and to ask Him for then that grace that we need to do His will. If we distinguish, if we understand, if we begin to see that we must do God's will, that our goal, our motive, our standard must be God, our love for Him, our glory for Him alone and the standard that He has given, we can't do that in our own strength. We need to pray that God will give us grace to do His will, so that we may accept our position, first of all, as His servants, where He has called us, in the difficult circumstances that He has placed us. He didn't say that your life is going to be a bowl of cherries. Remember what the answer to that question is? Sometimes it's the pits. The life that we live in, the Christian life, is not the bowl of cherry life. It was never promised. But God also told us that in the pits, He'll be there. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. And when we see ourselves as His servants, consecrate our lives to Him, doing all things for His glory, submitting to His will, then when we ask Him for that grace to renounce our will, to do God's will, He comes by grace to enable us to live that life that we now desire to do and to live for Him. Ultimately, this petition is really a prayer for grace. It's a prayer that says, God, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's easy. It comes off of our tongue. We've memorized it so much. We sometimes perhaps don't even think about it when we say it. But when you pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, do you pray, I need Your grace to do that? I depend upon you to do that. I can't do that in my own strength. Lord, I need you. That's that petition in a nutshell. That's the prayer. And it's the prayer that presupposes that I'm willing to do that because I'm at that point. Paul has talked about in our passage. He says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. I'm changed. I'm new. I've put away the old person with its lusts and desires. My goal, my desire is to love God and serve Jesus. And so now I long for that grace that God promises so that I will be able to obey him, able to serve him, so that I may be able then to glorify him. And the grace of the Holy Spirit comes working in our hearts to instruct us and to teach us to be patient, to teach us to continue on when we fall and flop and fail, to get back up and to say, Lord, I still need your grace. I failed again, but I want to do what you want me to do. That's the living sacrifice Paul's talking about in this passage, where in our sanctification, it's continuous as a priestly work of offering ourselves continually unto God as a holy sacrifice to God on the basis of that loving relationship of God through the mercies of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also a tinge, or a bit, if you will, of something else in that prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think you catch it if you understand it. It involves a longing for the final perfection in which we shall see the will of God done perfectly as it is now being done in heaven. That glorious day in the appearing of Jesus Christ, when his glorious will be done in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will dwell with him there for all eternity, doing that which pleases him. We desire to do God's will as perfectly as it is done in heaven, but now we're often hindered by our imperfection, our failures, our sin, that lingering sin. But heaven is our final destination. Heaven is our final perfection. Heaven is where we will be able to glorify God endlessly, doing his will, glorifying him. There's no laziness in heaven. I don't even think there's going to be harps, you know. But I think in that new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, it will be an endless activity of labor and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the God of glory. It's obedience to God's will that this petition is praying for and seeking. That petition is to be prayed in faith, resting on the sure mercies of God in Jesus Christ, knowing that God alone can provide that which we ask for, and he will, as we come in Jesus' name. Let us do so to God's glory. Amen.